It's good to be with you this morning. We are going to turn to Titus 3. If you're visiting with us, we've been going through Titus. We have really tried to spend a good bit of time here to see in chapter 1 what God's plan is for church leadership. Chapter 2, God's plan for the church. And then we come to chapter 3, and really, when we get to this chapter, we find a very, very pertinent topic for us to think about, and that is the Christian's responsibility concerning government. And while I do look forward to looking at that and for us to unpack what Paul has to say here, really what the Lord has to say here to us, I think it's important that we make sure that we're keeping in mind and that we are assuming the same kinds of things that Paul is assuming in the text. And so when we look at Titus chapter 3, verse 1, then we move on down, verses 1 and 2, just because of chapter divisions and maybe sometimes the habits that we have when it comes to reading a book, we can miss the fact that this section is bookended in the gospel. Right? The very end of chapter 2, what does the Apostle Paul do? He talks about grace that saves, grace that trains, grace that anticipates, grace that motivates. And then he takes a small section here in chapter 3 and says, put them in mind, or that is, keep on reminding them to be subject to principalities, powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men, for we ourselves also. And then he goes to describe what we were. Really, the word for there, we could say, and it's probably a little more clear if we say, continue to put them in remembrance or continue to put them in mind to do these things because at one time we were sometimes foolish, disobedient, all these things. And then Paul goes on in Titus chapter 3 to talk about the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit that comes into the lives of believers and what that does and what that means. And so I would say that as we move into Titus chapter 3, that we have to acknowledge that the Apostle Paul is assuming that we understand something if we're going to respond to this information the way that it's meant to be understood. And that is, the Apostle Paul is assuming that we understand the story of our lives in the context of Scripture. That we understand the story of our lives within the context of Scripture. And so I want to do something this morning that that is a little bit out of character as far as moving away from the text in Titus and trying to set it up. And that is, I want us to think about just understanding the story of our lives in light of Scripture, in light of redemptive history. And whether we think about it or not, we all, at some level, function by understanding our lives in light of a bigger story. The story of our lives really is the sum of our experiences, and the condition of our hearts is affected by how we understand those life experiences, how we differentiate between and emphasize those that are major and those that are minor. We see a little glimpse of this in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, when we look at someone like Joseph, who had a life that was just full of all kinds of difficulties, all kinds of disappointments. He was sinned against time and time again. He was forgotten. He was eventually put into a place of power and put into a place where he could have easily abused that power. And whenever he gets the chance to get revenge on his brothers, we see that Joseph understands his story in a different light than his brothers do. You remember what I'm talking about, of course, when Joseph says, "You may have meant this for evil, but God meant it for good." You see what Joseph's doing? Joseph knows how to differentiate between the major themes and the minor themes of his life story, and it's very, very practical as far as how that plays out. And so I want to suggest this morning that in every single one of our lives, if we're going to understand this in light of redemptive history, that our story is the story of a forgotten song. Our story is the story of a forgotten song. Now that may sound kind of silly, but maybe it'll make more sense as we move into the message. I'm going to say that we can't measure our lives or really get oriented into where our lives have been and where our lives are going without some sort of a reference point. We can't even really get a measure of where we are right now without that kind of a reference point. And while we could go to different passages in Scripture and we could use different truths, I want to go to Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5. And I want to read verses 12 and 13. Revelation 5, verses 12 and 13. There's a scene here where the Lamb is on his throne and he is surrounded, and he is being worshipped, and this is what's being said. Revelation chapter 5, verse 12. They said with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever." I want to suggest this morning that whenever we think about trying to make sense out of our life, it's going to be hard to do it if we don't understand what's going on in Revelation chapter 5, verses 12 through 13. And what's happening here, without us kind of getting in the weeds and getting bogged down, is that every living creature is surrounding Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, and they are acknowledging that He and He alone is worthy of honor, of glory, of power, of wisdom, of riches, of blessing. In other words, they begin to acknowledge that the only way this world functions, the way that it was intended to function, is when every living creature brings themselves under subjection to you because you are worthy of it. Maybe you remember several months ago when we talked about worship and what that meant. And essentially it means this: you are the only living being that is worth this. You are the only one who's worth honor, power, glory. You are the only one who's worth that. And so as we think about trying to put our lives in context, Revelation 5, 12, 13 has to be the reference point that we use to make sense out of the pieces of our life story. And so I'm going to say that you can think about your life story within six movements. Number one, God. You might write these down if you're taking notes. It'll be helpful for you. God. They're all G's, so it'll be helpful for you. God. Garden. Gomer. Grace. Growth. Glory. Okay, that, if you're a Christian, that's you can track the progression of your life story in those six words: God, Garden, Gomer, grace, growth, glory. Okay, so let's start. Number one, God. For every story, there's a writer, right? Stories don't just pop up. Folks don't just write their own stories. Look in Isaiah chapter 46 when we think about where our story begins. Isaiah chapter 46. Verse 10. Isaiah chapter 46, really verse 9. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. Our story begins in the mind of God, in the heart of God, in the purposes of God, in the decrees of God. Brothers and sisters, if we don't understand that really the story that makes up our life is a story that was written before the world began, the story that originated in the heart of the sovereign of the universe, then we don't start in the right place. Think about how Genesis 1:1 kind of helps set the stage here. In the beginning, God. In the beginning, God. That's very helpful in several ways. Number one, it helps us to start in the right place. Just like there's a writer for every story, there's also a main character for every story. You wonder who the main character is in your life story? It's God. It's God. In the beginning, God. Psalm 90, verse 2, you don't have to turn here. I'm going to kind of rapid fire a few things just for time's sake. Psalm 90, verse 2 says, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hadst formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. He was God before there was anyone to acknowledge that he was God. He was God while he was in perfect fellowship with himself, enjoying his own glory, like we hear about in John chapter 17, verse 5, when Jesus says, Father, glorify me with your own self, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. John chapter 17, verse 24, he says, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. So, before the mountains were brought forth, before the world was created, from everlasting to everlasting, he is God, and he was enjoying perfect fellowship, perfect love, perfect companionship with himself before anything was ever created. We get a picture of that in John 1, 1 through 3, passage there that speaks about in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Again, we have language there of companionship from all eternity. But then we read, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Proverbs 16:4 kind of helps us put this into context when it says, the Lord has made all things for himself. The Lord has made all things for himself. We just read this, Isaiah 46, verse 9. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is none else like me. You know what that means? That means God's throne is only big enough for one. Right? There's no room for someone else to squeeze in. There's no room for God. Isaiah would say it this way in Isaiah 42, verse 8, I will not give my glory to another. You see, brothers and sisters, when we think about God and how that relates to us, we have to start with this reality that God, who was God from everlasting, who was content within the Godhead, that is, within Himself, with the loving, perfect companionship that He had with Himself, decided to create the universe and all that is in the universe for Himself to display His glory. And when we look at passages like Psalm 8, where David looks around at the creation and says, "Lord, when I look at the stars and I look at all the things that You've created, what is man that You are mindful of him?" You know what David's saying? How insignificant I am, and how I'm brought to that reality whenever I look at creation. How small I am when I'm brought to the reality, or I'm reminded of the reality of just how big You are. David also had this in mind and was oriented in the right direction in 1 Chronicles 29 as he's praying to the Lord. In verse 11, we start to see some traces of our Revelation 5 song here. 1 Chronicles 29:11. David says, "Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in heaven and in the earth is Thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and Thou art exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come of Thee, and Thou reignest over all, and in Thine hand is power and might. And in Thine hand it is to make great and to give strength unto all." What's David acknowledging here? Well, he's acknowledging that only God is worthy of the glory and power and riches and blessings and honor. Only God. He is in that solitary place. And if the starting point that we try to establish for understanding ourselves and understanding our life story is me and what I have done and what's happened to me and what I deserve, then I'm going to be completely disoriented as I try to make sense out of life. Just so you don't forget, this has everything to do with how you understand Titus chapter 3, verse 1 and 2. Okay? This is not just an entertaining story. This has everything to do with how you understand what it means for the living God to speak instruction into your life. And so we begin with Him. Secondly, we find in Genesis chapter 2, we find the garden. Find the garden. Genesis chapter 2, I'm not going to read, I'll read a few verses out of there, but just for time's sake, I'm not going to read a lot. In Genesis 2, God creates, after the creation is well underway, He creates Adam and He creates Eve, and He allows them to enjoy His companionship. They're placed in the garden, which is perfect for them. As God communicates with them, as God fellowships with them, as God tells them how to function within the world that He has created for them, in Genesis chapter 2, verse 15, He gives them one restriction. And that restriction is, you can eat of anything that you want to eat of, but you do not eat of the tree, of the fruit, of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, in order for Adam and Eve to obey this restriction, they would have to be convinced of three things. They would have to be convinced of God's goodness. Okay? Why would God let me eat of everything but this one tree? They would have to be convinced of God's goodness, of God's wisdom, and of God's sovereignty. Okay? His goodness, His wisdom, His sovereignty. And as long as they functioned within that triangle of trust, some have put that, then they would be fine. As long as they could live their lives convinced that God was good and that God was wise and that God was sovereign, then they would live life the way it was intended to be lived. But then Genesis chapter 3 comes along. And in Genesis chapter 3, we know the story. The serpent, that is Satan, who was more crafty, more subtle, the one who was deceitful, he came along, and you know what he says. He says, "Hath God really said that you shall not eat?" And you know what really happens? Whenever Satan is finished deceiving, you know what his goal is? Up until this point, Adam and Eve had one song and one song only, and that is, "Lord, you are worthy. You are worthy of honor, glory, majesty, riches, blessing," all those things. Satan comes along and alters that song just a little bit to make it just a little better for Eve and for Adam. And the more they sang it, the more they believed it. And you know what the new song did? It convinced Eve that God's not good, He's not wise, and He's not sovereign. He's not. She begins to sing and to function under a new triangle of trust. You want to know what it is? Her goodness, her wisdom, and her sovereignty. And the song goes like this: "I am worth receiving. I deserve to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing forever." Maybe we could just condense that down just a little bit and say, as Eve replaces this song in her heart, she begins to sing again and again and again, "I deserve the right to question God. I deserve to do what I want to do. And I deserve to experience what I want to experience." You want to know what happens? Through one man's sin, the whole world was plunged under the curse of sin and death. Sin, suffering, guilt, shame, and death enter the world. And those things always bring confusion, and they always bring misery. And what else happened was that the Revelation 5, 12 through 13 song was lost, and it would be impossible for a sinned, cursed humanity who was blind and deaf to ever find it again on their own. I hope you're able to see a few connections. We'll get to some more, but I hope you're able to see a few connections as to just how this makes sense out of the foolish choices we make, how this makes sense out of how we understand what it means to receive a word from God, how it makes sense out of how our whole life is oriented around the very same song that Eve and Adam believed before they decided to disobey and disregard the goodness, wisdom, and sovereignty of God. I hope you're able to detect the traces of that song in your own heart and in your own mind in the fact that we are those who regularly sing to ourselves, I'm the one who deserves the right to question God. I'm the one who deserves to do what I want to do. And I'm the one who deserves to experience what I want to experience. If you have any level of self-awareness at all, you know that's the song that constantly plays in your heart. We begin to see immediately what this looks like from a practical standpoint. You remember in Genesis chapter 4, verses 3 through 6, Genesis chapter 4, right after the fall, it says, "And Abel," Genesis 4, 4, "and Abel," Genesis chapter 4, verse 3, "In the process of time it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel, he also brought the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering, but unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. And the Lord said unto Cain, Why are you wroth, and why is your countenance fallen?" Okay? Cain and Abel both bring their offerings to the Lord. Apparently Abel did it in a way that was consistent with what God had communicated that would be acceptable. And apparently Cain just did it the way he wanted to. You see what's going on is Cain pouts, right? I mean, that's what it is. He's overcome with anger. His countenance has fallen. He's pouting as God comes to him. And you know what he's saying to himself? He's saying, I'm worthy to be able to give whatever kind of offering I want to give to the Lord. And I'm worthy to have that offering accepted. And I'm also worthy to eliminate anyone or anything that exposes my foolishness and gets in the way of me receiving what I deserve. And maybe you say, you know what? We have no idea if that's what Cain was singing, saying, or whatever else. Of course we do. Because look at what he does. Look at what he does. Number one, he pouts and argues with God. Number two, he decides to eliminate, to murder his brother because his brother was exposing his own darkness, his own foolishness, and because Cain thought he deserved to receive what he wanted, when he wanted it, how he wanted it. If we don't understand what happened in the garden, we will not understand the details of our story the way that they should be understood. If we don't see our lives and we can't interpret our lives the way that we see what's going on here with Cain, what happened with Eve, and how Satan replicates that again and again and again and again, we're going to have a hard time making sense out of our own life story. And so we said the first thing we have to know, the first scene we have to be introduced to God, the God who is sovereign over all, the God who created everything for himself. And then we're introduced to humanity, who somehow became convinced that God created everything for us, that God's plan was to exalt us in some sort of a distorted way. And as the narrative of Scripture moves along and is further developed, we come to the book of Hosea, where we're introduced to a character named Gomer. If you're familiar with that book, and most of you will be, then you know that Gomer was the lady that Hosea was called to marry. She was an unfaithful wife. She was one who gave herself over to be used, abused by all kinds of deceitful men. And God uses this relationship, particularly He uses this woman, to give us a picture of just how unfaithful Israel had been to Him. Now, we could go to Hosea here, and we could really unpack the entire Old Testament from this little book. You know that God, in Genesis, after the fall of man, that eventually in chapter 6, He looks down at the heart of men and He sees that the hearts of men and the imaginations of men are only wicked and evil continually. And so God brings judgment upon the earth through the flood, and He kills all but one family. And there's a new beginning, but that new beginning goes the same way, doesn't it? And so then God chooses Abraham and decides to make a covenant with Abraham. And He says, if you'll be faithful to this covenant, then I will bless you. But if you break this covenant, then it will be cursings and judgment that you receive. And the Lord communicated all that any reasonable person would think would be necessary to communicate. And the story of Israel is, we want all the blessings without any of the faithfulness on our part. You want to know why? Because we're worthy, right? We are worthy to receive the blessings and the honor and the glory and the majesty and all these kinds of things. And so we get to a book like Hosea, and we see God explain through this picture of unfaithfulness of what Israel is like. And so when we think about Gomer, the first thing we have to acknowledge is what a weird name for a woman to have. Right? The second thing we have to ask ourselves is, what's Gomer's problem? Okay, what's the problem with Gomer? You want to know what it is? It's that she's so gullible to believe a lie. She is so gullible to believe a lie. And because of this, she often trusts her enemies and hurts those who actually love her. Why? Because she's so gullible. She's so gullible. Her life is a vicious cycle of misery. She suffers at the hands of those who use her to get what they want, and then she turns around and inflicts sufferings on others so that she can get what she wants from them. Hosea chapter 4 is a pretty good insight here. Hosea chapter 4, we're just going to read the first three verses. Hosea chapter 4, hear the word of the Lord, ye children of Israel, for the Lord hath a controversy with the inhabitants of the land, because there is no truth, no mercy, nor knowledge of God in the land. By swearing and lying and killing and stealing and committing adultery, they break out, and blood toucheth blood. Therefore shall the land mourn, and every one that dwelleth therein shall languish with the beast of the field, with the fowls of heaven, yea, the fish of the sea also shall be taken away. We look at Hosea chapter 4 and the first three verses, and if we can take those verses just in reverse order, then we can illustrate and understand very clearly what the problem was here and what the problem is here. Verse 3, the land shall mourn, everyone that dwelleth therein shall languish, with the beasts, the fields, with the fowls, the fish, all those shall be taken away. Verse 3 is a picture of misery. Right? The land is mourning here. There is misery that's being experienced. Why? Why are they so miserable? Well, you go up to verse 2 and you see that Israel was a land that was full of what we're going to call character deficiencies. Character deficiencies. Verse 2, by swearing and lying, killing, stealing, committing adultery, they break out and blood toucheth blood. What is it? Well, they had a bunch of folks in the land and they were what we call, acting like what we call heathens, right? Description of their character. There were folks who lied. There were folks who killed. There were folks who committed adultery and stole and all those kinds of things. And of course that was going to lead to misery. It was always going to lead to misery. But we don't stop there. Look at verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord, you children of Israel. For the Lord has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land, because there is no truth, nor mercy, nor knowledge of God in the land. You want to know what Israel's problem was? It was not first and foremost that they had character deficiencies. That was just a byproduct. Israel's problem was is that they had a serious worship disorder. That was their problem. Hear the word of the Lord. There is no truth. There is no mercy. And there is no knowledge of God in the land. Israel was in such pitiful shape because of the worship disorder that was right there in the midst of them. It was not just something that had happened to them. It was something that they had chosen. And the reality is, when you find worship disorders, that doesn't mean that there was a lack of worship going on in Israel. It means that Israel was worshiping something besides God. And whenever we replace or try to replace, whenever we try to dethrone God and put ourselves in the place where He and He alone is rightly entitled to be, then soon after you'll find character deficiencies that soon after lead to misery, death, and destruction. And we should not be surprised by that. The problem is that gullible Gomer keeps believing the same distorted version of Revelation chapter 5, 12 through 13, and she is constantly singing it to herself. I deserve more. I deserve worship. I deserve glory. I deserve riches. I deserve honor. I deserve to get what I want. I deserve to... Well, maybe it goes like this. I am worthy of my own distorted desires. I'm worthy of that. And if we believe that we're worthy of our distorted desires, then we'll be gullible when the world, the flesh, and the devil gives us an opportunity to have them. You know that's how Satan works. I've told you this before, and something that I think is very well said, very helpful. A biblical counselor that I listen to a lot, a guy named Nicholas Ellen, says this, that the world, the flesh, and the devil are really going to only go after you in two areas. And it's where you're needy, and it's where you're greedy. It's where you're needy, and it's where you're greedy. It's where you think, I have to have this. Or there's an inordinate desire for more. You want to know why? Because James 1 tells us the only way temptation would ever work is if you're actually drawn away by it. Right? In and of itself, there's no power in temptation. The power in temptation comes as it's dangled in front of a heart that says, I need more. I need that. And when we are drawn away, then sin is conceived and leads to death. In the story of your life, it's important that you understand you're the one wearing the Gomer name tag. Okay, we're not talking about somebody out there that you know. We're not talking about the silly person sitting beside you, in front of you, or behind you. We're talking about you. We're talking about me. We are the Gomers of our story. We are the ones who have been convinced again and again and again and again that we deserve what we deserve. We deserve what we want, and there's no reason why we shouldn't have it. We're the ones who have completely forgotten the posture of Revelation 5, 12, and 13. You see how those two are at odds. We cannot simultaneously sing, you are worthy of glory, honor, riches, power, blessings, while we're in our own hearts saying, Lewis is worthy of glory, riches, honor, power, and blessings. You can't sing those at the same time. Either Christ is worthy of those things, or you are worthy of those things. You can't have both. And that's Gomer's problem. And when I'm referring to Gomer, again, I'm referring to me and you. That's our problem. We're the ones that have a track record of making a mess out of our lives because we've chased desires that we thought we deserved, because we've been worshiping ourselves since the day we were born. When it was time to eat and mom didn't move fast enough, guess what I did? When I had a vocabulary that consisted of two or three words, guess which one I probably used the most? No. And while my little mind couldn't put all that together, my little heart was singing, Lewis is worthy to receive milk when I want to receive it. Lewis is worthy of having the toy that I want when I want it. Lewis is worthy of not having to learn what it means to share with two brothers. They should be the ones learning how to share with me, right? Lewis is worthy. And you know what happens to a dead, blind, deaf Lewis that can only hear himself in his own heart and mind singing, I am worthy, I am worthy, I deserve, I deserve. You know what happens? I'm lost in a vicious cycle that will only lead to my death. You want to know why? Because the loudest voice and the most powerful voice in my heart and mind belongs to me. You want to know who thinks the most highly of me in this room? Me. You don't even want to hear me try to compare myself to you. You don't. And the truth is, I don't want to hear what you have to say as you try to compare yourself to me, because you have just as an inflated view of yourself as I do of me. And while we chuckle at that, God is offended at that every day. Because while it may, there may be some logic to, as we think about it in our own selves, we may be able to somehow justify that, yes, I'm smarter than the rest of the congregation, and I have more spiritual insight, and I have more clarity or more balance or more this or more that or whatever. As long as I'm comparing myself to you, then the only thing I have to worry about is you. But what about when I start saying, I've got more wisdom than God? What about when I start saying that there's more goodness in my heart than there is in God's? What about when I start saying I'm the one that should be controlling things, not the sovereign God of the universe? Well, then we start to get on pretty scary ground, don't we? Well, whether you've recognized it or not, you've been doing that since the day you were born. And so the story of our life starts with God. As we look at the major movements, we find ourselves in the garden. Then we find ourselves as Gomer. And for the Christian, the day that made all the difference in the world, the day that begins to turn us away from this self-destructive path, and really for the non-Christian, the only hope that any of us have is grace. Right? How in the world could, again, someone who was dead, blind, and deaf ever hope to be reoriented and find themselves in a place where they could once again acknowledge and live out of a heart that is constantly singing, "You, Lord, are worthy of these things, not me." Well, it's grace. It's grace. And go to Ephesians chapter 1. That's where we're going to spend our time here. Ephesians chapter 1. And in Ephesians chapter 1, the first half of this chapter, it's just, it's almost as if the Apostle Paul takes grace like a diamond and just continues to turn it and turn it and turn it and look at different facets, different layers of grace in the life of the believer. And so he starts out, I'm just going to kind of give you some bullet points here, but in verse 3, it says that we have been given access to all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. You want to know how we gain that access? Well, it's by grace. It's not because we were smart enough to figure it out. We were deaf, dumb, and blind, right? We were dead. Paul begins here by blessing God because of this. How is it that we even get to where we can access this? Well, verse 4 says, "By grace we were chosen in Christ from all eternity for the purpose of restored companionship with the Father." Verse 5 says that it's by grace that God's good pleasure that He planned to adopt us as His children through the work of Christ. Verse 6, it's by grace that He has made us accepted in Christ Jesus, whom He loves. 7, it's by grace that we've been redeemed through the blood of Christ, which He shed on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins. Verse 8, it's by grace that He has lavished us with wisdom and insight to the extent that there is plenty to spare, which means He's opened our eyes to the gospel of Christ. He has drawn us to Himself. He is unfolding the riches of Jesus Christ that we currently possess and will one day inherit. Now, let's just stop here. I mean, we've kind of rapid fire gone through that. What exactly are we saying? We're saying that by grace, gullible Gomer, who has replaced the triangle of trust with, "I'm trusting in my goodness, my wisdom, my ability to choose and manage and control life," all of a sudden, gullible Gomer's eyes are open. And rather than believe a lie, we're brought face to face with the truth. And the truth is not just that all of our self-sufficiencies and all of our self-worship has been such an offense to God that it's deserving of everlasting hell. But it's that even though all of those offenses and all of that self-worship has been so offensive to God, that God in His love for His people has sent His Son, the one who He was in perfect fellowship with from all eternity, the one whom He loved and shared glory with from all eternity. He sent His Son to redeem us. That is, to ransom us out of the slavery that we so willfully signed up for, that we so willingly stayed in, and to pay the penalty for our sin so that we no longer continue to rehearse the same distorted life song that Satan gave Eve in the garden. But our eyes are opened through the abounding work of God's grace. Why is it? This is helpful. Why is it in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 through 12, why is it that God did any of this stuff? Why would God give us all blessings in spiritual places, or all spiritual blessings in heavenly places? Why would He choose us in Christ? Why would He predestine us to be adopted as children? Why would He redeem us? Why would He lavish us with all wisdom? Why would He do any of that? Verse 12, that we should be to the praise of His glory who first trusted in Christ. Do you see what's going on there? Why would He do that? So that we would have a new song. That our hearts would be reoriented to where we could, with our hearts, minds, soul, and strength. We're not just talking about mouthing the words. We're not just talking about things rolling off of our tongue. But we're talking about with our entire being, being convinced of the reality that because of the redemption of Jesus Christ, the great love wherewith He loved us, even while we were His enemies, He saved us. He is saving us. And one day, He will conform, complete the work of salvation in us so that we will see God face to face. We will live with Him, enjoy Him forever. And what in the world is the response to a heart that has been made alive to that reality? Worthy is the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb to receive honor and glory and power and riches and blessings. Worthy is the Lamb. Then we get to a passage like Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. Well, I'm not going to read all that because it's in line with what we've read. Let me just jump all the way back down to verse 8. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. You see, what happens is He gives a recap. He essentially lets us know this in verse 10. Once our worship disorders are resolved, then our character deficiencies can start to be addressed. It's by grace that you're saved, right? Not through works. But you have been saved unto good works in Christ Jesus, because you are His workmanship, created in Him unto good works. Brothers and sisters, sometimes we get ourselves in a very confused state as we try to figure out, how is it that we can grow? How can I grow, even in sincere efforts? How is it that I can become the Christian that God has called me to be, the son, the daughter that God has called me to be? And if we decide that we're going to start with the manifestation of the root problem, and what we're going to hit are the character deficiencies, there's no power there. You know why? Because let me just illustrate it this way. If my problem, if the manifestation of my character deficiency is anger, when am I going to be angry? Well, let's just say I'm walking down the street and I'm singing, "Worthy is Lewis of honor and glory and wisdom and power." Let's make it just a little more practical. Worthy is Lewis of a wife who fawns over every desire he's ever had, whose children can competently raise themselves without ever disturbing him. Worthy is Lewis of a congregation who just goes on over what a good preacher that fella is. Worthy is Lewis to receive wisdom and honor and glory and all these things. What happens when Lewis doesn't receive that? I get angry. Maybe it's anxiety. What happens when Lewis doesn't receive that? I get anxious. And so if I decide what I'm going to do is just try to figure out how to be a less angry Lewis or a less anxious Lewis, and I don't chase that route all the way back to the reality that whenever I'm on neutral, what I'm singing to myself is that I'm worthy of all these things, and unless I have all these things, then I can't function. It'll never work. You want to know why? Because if you try to address a character deficiency without correcting a worship disorder, it doesn't work. It's out of the heart that anger and anxieties and murders and all these other things exist. And until we address our hearts, there's no way we can fix any sort of character deficiencies that are there. The good news about grace, it's invaded your heart. It's invaded your heart. It's taken out that heart of stone. It's given you a heart of flesh. Not so that now on autopilot you will automatically melt away your character deficiencies, but now you can receive the Word of God. Now you can be a joint participant, Philippians chapter 2, so that you are working out what He has worked in, and you are growing in grace. Brothers and sisters, if the grace of God has visited you in your life, Titus chapter 2 lets us know once again that that grace has saved you, that grace is training you, that grace has you in anticipation of the One who is worthy of all the things we've mentioned, and that grace is motivating you to live a life that is in preparation for that which is to come, and that is a life that is in preparation of a Revelation 5, 12 through 13, existence in eternity. What do you think we're going to be doing in heaven? Do you think God's going to say, "Woo, look at Lewis, wasn't he a good one? Man, some of you guys are okay, but look what he did with that grace. He's my shiny penny in heaven. If y'all want to see what I can do, I really, you know, Lewis showed out right here. Look at him." He's not going to say that, is he? You know what I'm going to say? Worthy is the Lord. Because in my best efforts and in my proudest moments, they were all tainted with sin. Worthy is the Lord to receive blessing, honor, glory, riches. It's all about Him. And brothers and sisters, as we try to make sense out of the narrative of our own lives, we can't make sense out of it unless we start in eternity past with God who was God before anything else was, with God who was enjoying His own love and His own glory and His own companionship within Himself, who created man and decided to share that companionship until we decided it would be better if we were God. And then as that snowballed and we lost the ability to even detect the fact that we were setting ourselves up as God, in His goodness and His mercy, He sent His Son to die for us, to open our eyes, to prick our hearts, to give us a new song. And then when we come back this afternoon, we're going to see His work's not done. His work is not finished. He begins to grow His people, right? Rather than being gullible Gomer, we're growing Gomer. Or we might even say that we go from Gromer to Homer, right? Gomer to Homer, Holy Gomer, that would be Homer. It sounds kind of funny to say that, but you have to realize you're still Gomer growing. Okay, you're not glorified yet. And so you still got to fight against the old Gomer. And we're growing. And then we're growing in anticipation to that glorification. Now again, let me say this. If you haven't been listening to this and thinking that what we're going to look at in Titus chapter 3 as far as your response to government is somehow disconnected from everything we've been saying, then you need to go back and listen on sermon audio. You want to know how Gomer's going to respond to the government every time? In a way that exalts himself. Every single time. You want to know what the manifestation looks like? Character deficiencies. Character deficiencies. You want to know what the real problem is? Self-worship. Now we could move on and get away from government and talk about any other topic you wanted to talk about, and it's exactly the same. It's the fact that we've got a messed up song in our heart that says, I'm worthy of what I want, when I want it, how I want it, and I should be running the show. And the good news is that in Jesus Christ, we have not just deliverance from the power and the penalty of that heinous song that we've been singing for our entire lives as we tried to dethrone God, but we are growing and anticipating the day where the presence of that song will no longer exist. You'll never be tempted to sing it again. Aren't you thankful for that? And so when we come back this afternoon, we'll look at growth and we will look at glory. Let's pray. Father, when we think about redemptive history just as a whole, Lord, we could think about it in all kinds of ways. And whatever words we want to use to describe it, we just have to say thank you. We just have to say thank you, Lord, that you love us. That despite ourselves, you decided that you would save us. You decided that you would wash us. You decided that you would make us your special people. And Father, while we would have walked away, and we have turned our back on you again and again and again and again, your faithfulness to us has been impeccable. You have never once turned. And because of that, Father, we can trust you. We can trust in your goodness. We can trust in your wisdom for our lives. And we can trust in your sovereignty over our lives. And Father, we just pray you would continue your work in us so that we would grow in that trust, and that our hearts would be oriented to sing and believe that you are worthy of all honor and glory and power and riches and blessings. And we are blessed to be called into your family as your dear children. We thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.